Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Not sure if this thing's going to work here. We'll see. I just want to continue in prayer. Father, we give you this time. Jesus, we want you. We want to see you. We want you to be revealed. Your word says that you were full of grace and you were full of truth, God. You weren't half grace and half truth. You were full of grace and full of truth. That's what we want today. We want grace to be imparted, to be ministered. We want truth to be revealed and understood. And we want them to be active and filling our hearts and our lives and informing our actions, our attitudes, and our decisions. So as we go to your word, that's what we ask to be done. We ask for you, Jesus, and more of you, that we would just receive and know and love and understand in a deeper way today. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in the book of Jonah. And if you have your Bible, you can start to find that place. It's a small book. Jonah's a minor prophet. Although the book is unique from some of the other minor prophets, it kind of fills the gap between Elijah and Elisha, which are narrative or story prophets that have a lot of stories revolved around them. The words are recorded, and some of the other prophets, which are mainly prophecies or teachings or judgments that are more a recording of words with a little bit of narrative. Jonah's in between, but there's a lot of story here, and we're going to be going through Jonah. We're gonna try to tackle this in a three week chunk. Some people you could go through Jonah in one time. You could give an overview very quickly. You could also spend a lot of time here and go very deep. So we're gonna tackle Jonah. We're gonna get an introduction, and we're gonna look at Jonah chapter 1 today. I always just set my timer so I can be aware of the time because it can get away. There's just a lot of stuff here, a lot of good stuff. So Jonah is a great transition. We just wrapped up the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go into Luke's second book. We're going to look at Acts. And Jonah may appear to be kind of an unlikely segue, but I think it makes perfect sense, and it fits really well. It's going to wrap up Luke, I believe, and it's going to launch us into Acts. And I think it's just a timely book. It's something that it's an ancient story or an old story, but it just says so much to today, and it's almost uncanny some of the ways that it's relevant to today. And if you're a person that maybe hasn't fully embraced faith, I think you'll see that there's a God that's alive, that's speaking, that's relevant, and that's true and real. And Jonah may be a source of skepticism for skeptics. You know, it might be something they point to and say, that couldn't happen. But I think if you dive in, what you find is that there's a creator, there's a designer, there's somebody orchestrating and making things happen that human beings wouldn't come up with and wouldn't think of and wouldn't put in place, wouldn't know. There's somebody that knows what's happening, that controls history, and is moving in the world. Okay, so it's a great transition. And in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 32, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. It's also recorded in Matthew. I'm going to read the Matthew version, even though we just read the Luke one. And so this is what Jesus said. It says in Matthew 12, 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. By the way, he's been doing lots and lots of miracles, and they want to see a sign. And so he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is a greater Jonah. Jesus says, that thing that happened back there, that's about to go down here. And so reading it, fast forward into the future, the thing that happened back there is the thing that happened there in Jesus' time. And it would really behoove us to look at that and to study that and to understand that. And so I'm sure that got, maybe people just overlooked that. Maybe they were offended by his remark that an evil and adulterous generation asked for a sign. There had to be some wheels turning. What happened with Jonah that is going to happen with Jesus, right? And so, of course, there's the 3 days and three nights in the fish. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. But there's also something that happened after Jonah came out of the fish. And it's similar to what happens after Jesus comes out of the grave. We see a Gentile revival. And there's so many other parallels that it's just brilliant. So what happened there, what happened where we're at here in Jonah, is pointing to, it's a type of Christ. It's saying, this is a precedent. This is something that God does and something that God's going to do. And it's a shadow. It's giving us an idea of something that's going to come into better vision, more detail later on in history in Jesus. And so, you know, the Gospel of Luke records what happened in Jesus' life in the 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then coming out. And Acts is kind of like part two of Jonah, where in the beginning of Acts, we're gonna see Jesus saying, promising the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the capital of Israel. And the Samaritans are actually a people group that are closely tied to the Assyrians. They are kind of what was left over in Israel when the Assyrians took over, and they remained, and they mixed Judaism with paganism, and they were a despised people. And so even that statement harkens back to the time of the Assyrians, the time of Jonah. Another parallel is Jonah launches, we're going to get into it, he launches out from a port called Joppa. And if you know Acts, something happens in Joppa. Peter goes to Joppa and he gets a vision. And it's the vision of the unclean. I won't go into it because we'll be there. The unclean animals, and Jesus tells him to take and eat, and he says he won't. And Jesus, you know, God says, don't call unclean what I've said is okay. And that launches the mission to the Gentiles. So Joppa, for whatever reason, geographically, is an important place that God goes in to rescue Gentiles. It happens when Jonah flees from the mission, it's still accomplished. I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? And this has been a book of great personal encouragement to me in different times in ministry efforts, whether, you know, it's when we were in India or working at the powerhouse or just working with people. You know, Jonah is not a great preacher. He doesn't have a brilliant message. He makes a pretty poor effort, and he gets a great response. And we're going to see in Acts a man named Stephen who gives a brilliant message. I mean, he knows his audience. He knows his scripture. It's a very detailed, well-put-together argument, and he gets no response, and they kill him, you know? And so there's times where the result is in the hands of God, and all we're called to do is be faithful. And I found that as a great encouragement. So I'm excited to go into the book of Jonah. And that's the introduction to the introduction. Okay. Thank you. Yes. Okay. So I want to give some background history. And if you have your Bible, and you can keep your bookmark at Jonah, go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. And I would love to be more prepared and have a PowerPoint so you could just read that up there. Like, for whatever reason, the system that I have, I just roll in. You know, like I do a lot of research and a study, and then I stay up late Saturday and usually get up early. And then it's like I come in. So I don't have time to polish it, unfortunately. And that might be an excuse. Anyway, 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Judah's the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So this is Jeroboam the second, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Okay, so there's a reference to Jonah. All right? And he's preaching at a time of Jeroboam the second. So Jeroboam the second did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Character-wise, he's not a good person. And yet he extends Israel, he pushes back the borders, he fulfills, you know, the promises and the prophecies that God had made previously. So he's a complicated individual, right? He has poor character, but he's accomplishing things militarily, politically, socially, economically that benefit Israel. He appears to have the blessing of God. And we have Jonah, who's in his court, and Jonah prophesies victory for him. He prophesies that the borders will be restored, right? But God has said he's evil. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a complicated situation. There were actually contemporary prophets like Hosea and Amos who were prophesying against Israel at this time. They were prophesying against the leadership. They were prophesying there was wealth, there was banqueting, but there was also injustice. There was evil being done by Israel. And so you have prophets from the Lord who are getting words from the Lord of judgment against Israel because of their actions. And you have a prophet, Jonah, who correctly prophesies the borders are going to be increased and to the boundaries that God had promised. Okay? It's a complicated time. You have, not that the prophets, not that God's word is in conflict, but you have good things happening through bad people. And in the book of Jonah, it doesn't really give an introduction to him, except it says he's a background, I suppose. He would be known. Jonah was a prophet of the court. He was probably very patriotic, very nationalistic. We're going to see his attitude. There's some racism. He has there's some religious superiority. There's a lot of judgmentalism. He's very judgmental against other nations and other peoples. He's got some real character issues. And so, you know, I was thinking about it. I thought about it last night. You know, like Jeroboam was probably on a campaign to make Israel great again. You know? Like, he's securing borders, right? I mean, there's economic prosperity. And yet, there's character flaws. How do you live? Like, if you're an Israelite, what do you do in that situation? Like, what's the right way to feel? What's the right way to act? The book of Jonah is a response. God takes an unlikely man, all right? And he gives him a crazy mission. And he runs away. But God's purposes aren't thwarted. They're accomplished. So that's some of the history, right? So Jonah would have been nationalistic. He would have been patriotic. He would have been all about his people. And we'll see the attitude that comes out of it. And Jonah, the book of Jonah, because he's called to the Ninevites, who Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was a terrible, wicked, evil, violent country or dynasty or it was an evil city. You can look it up. Like some, they would make these relief panels, these stone panels. They would carve with all these from their victories, and it would show like and depict like all the extreme ways that they were violent and cruel and brutal to people they captured or killed. Like they would decorate the captured cities with body parts, for example. One account I read, they would, and I won't go too deep in this, but it gives you an idea. They would, as they're destroying and just plundering their conquered peoples, they would cut off two legs and one arm so they could still shake the hand of the people they conquered as like a mockery of like peace and congratulations. They were just creative in their cruelty. They were evil people. And so, you know, they were to be feared, and they were to Israel's north. They were a neighboring dynasty, a neighboring country. So they were legitimately to be feared. And Jonah answers a question, and really answers two questions that maybe that they're the questions that I hear people bring up the most when they doubt God, right? So looking at the Ninevites, extreme wickedness, right? There's a question, how could God let that happen? You know? Like, if you come up to a skeptic in conversation, how could God let the Holocaust happen? How could God let this evil happen? How could God let what happened in, you know, the Soviet gulags happen? How could God let, they'll reference some instance of evil, whether it's a very personal thing or it's a historic thing, and they'll say, how could God let that happen? What they're asking is, how could God be good if this happened, right? How could God be just? They're asking, where's justice? Or they ask another question, which kind of seems like the same question, but it's the backside of the coin. They'll say, how could a loving God do this? How could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God punish sinners? How could a loving God demand righteousness from people when he knows they're going to sin? And what they're asking is, where's justice? Is God good? Where's mercy? Is God loving? Let me gather this up real quick. And those are the two questions. And I kind of alluded to it in my prayer. Jesus was full of grace. That's mercy. And he's full of truth. My goodness. Yeah. Will you just hold this for me? Here, I'll just kneel down right here. Not an emergency. So how could God be good or just, and how can God be loving or merciful? And most of us are like Jonah. That looks like it's more, got some more integrity there, more strength. I got a heavy Bible. I need to bring a little one. Okay. Jonah is like most of us, and we're going to see that Jonah prefers mercy for himself and for the people who look and act like him, and he prefers justice for the outsiders who act and look different and believe different. And that's a problem. So we want mercy for the people we like and who look like us. We want justice for the people that we don't understand. And we think our sins aren't that big of a deal, while their sins are massive and intolerable and must be dealt with. And that's an attitude issue that probably, I'm an understatement here, it probably exists somewhere in the church, right? It probably exists somewhere in our society. And God wants to deal with that. And he gives us the book of Jonah, which is pointing to Jesus. It's the answer. Jesus is full of grace. He's full of mercy, 100% mercy, 100% truth. It's not a zero-sum game. Because we think like, okay, if God's going to be merciful, we have to take away some of the truth. He's got to overlook the reality of a situation and just ignore it. Or if God's going to be justice, he has to subtract some mercy. And God accomplishes his justice and his mercy on the cross with Jesus and in the resurrection. And that's what we see in Jonah. It's a foretelling. It's a pointing to that. Okay. All right. So, and the book of Jonah, people debate this. It's a literary masterpiece. That's not really debated. They debate whether it's kind of in the vein of a parable and a story that exists just to teach, or is it history? Jonah was a historical person. We see him referenced in 2 Kings. And there's not embellishments in this story. There's more detail and more layers than a parable would have. But there's not embellishments like when we see we get to the fish, which is where people get tripped up. They don't go into great detail. It's just kind of a matter-of-fact statement. And it really seems almost secondary to what God's doing. And so we can believe this story and we can receive truth from it without getting tripped up. But I think it's historical. And I think it's factual. I think it happened. If you believe in the resurrection, what's the big deal? Like, you hear all kinds of stories, crazy stories about things that happen in the ocean, right? So let's not get tripped up on that. But this is a literary masterpiece, and I can point out all kinds of examples. I just want to go through and discuss the structure, if I could. Let me be the English teacher I used to be for a second, okay? So you could break Jonah down into two parts, two scenes, if you will, okay? Scene one is Jonah, the chapter one and chapter two. Where Jonah gets the word, gets on a boat, runs away, thrown in the ocean, and repents, right? And then there's scene two where he goes to Nineveh and everything that happens there. We're going to get into that. So if you break it down, if you outline it, right? In chapter 1:1, we have God's word comes to Jonah, scene one. If you look at chapter 3:1, we have God's word comes to Jonah. We have what's called parallelism, parallel events. In the first part, chapter 1:2, is there a little bit of a ring? We see the message that Jonah is to take. In chapter 3:2, we see the message that Jonah is to take. It's parallel. In chapter 1:3, we see Jonah's response. In chapter 3:3, we see Jonah's response. You guys might pick up and you can go along with me if you want. In chapter 1:4, we see the warning from God. And in chapter 3:4, we see the warning from God. In chapter 1:5, we see a response of the pagans on the ship. In chapter 3:5, we see the response of the pagans in Nineveh. In chapter 1:6, we see the response of the pagan leader. Chapter 3:6, you see the, anybody guess? Response of the pagan leader, right? In chapter 1:7, it details how their response is far superior to Jonah's. Same thing, chapter 3:7. They put Jonah to shame. The response of the pagans puts the prophet of God to shame. Chapter 2:1-10, we see how God teaches Jonah grace through the fish. Chapter 4:1-10, we see how God teaches Jonah grace through the plant. Okay? So this is a brilliantly arranged literary masterpiece. Okay? It's just amazing. Okay? And to think that it's very unlikely that unless God was behind this, that they would record this book and write it down. It doesn't shed Jonah, it doesn't shed, you know, favorable light upon Jonah, it doesn't shed favorable light upon the Israelites. It puts them to shame. And it's also an unlikely story for Jesus to reference about himself. So if you're a person who thinks, I don't know if I can believe these gospels, they probably just wrote it afterwards, trying to embellish the truth. This is not something that they would come up with to include, like to make that connection without Jesus pointing it out. Like it's just not something that would be accomplished, I believe, without the help of the Holy Spirit. All right? And as you, just to go a little bit deeper, because we've been in Luke, the Pharisees come to Jesus at a time when all these people are gathering around him that don't look like the religious elite. They're sinners and they're tax collectors, and they're coming in massive numbers, and they're troubled by it. They're like, what is going on here? You know, why are you doing this? Why are you with all these unclean people, all these people who aren't pure, aren't right, aren't religious? And Jesus tells them three parables, but the one he gets to, it has a structure that's almost identical to Jonah. So in scene one of Jonah, we have someone who's running away from God, right? Who wants the blessing, he wants the benefit of a relationship, you know, being a covenant person with God, but he wants to run away from God, and he's fleeing from his place. He goes to an unclean place, and he ends up in the prodigal son. He ends up where? With the pigs. You know, he smells like the pigs. Jonah ends up with the fish. He smells like the fish. Like, there's crazy parallels, and he returns and is received with unexpected grace. Scene two of Jonah. Jonah goes, he obeys with a terrible attitude. In the prodigal son, the older brother, he wants the blessing of the father, but he wants to earn it through obedience. And he doesn't really have regard for the father, he just wants the blessing. And both of the stories end, they kind of end with a cliffhanger. They don't resolve. We don't know if Jonah has a change of heart. We don't know if the older brother has a change of heart. There's a lot of scholars who think Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son to say, you have questions like, why am I letting all these, you know, undesirable people in? Remember Jonah? Remember the story kind of like this? That's what the father's heart is like, and I'm just doing that thing. This is what God does, okay? It's brilliant. And the more I look into the Bible, because I have, you know, I have doubts. You know, I have struggles. I have questions. Especially when things don't go the way that I think they ought to go, like, I question God. And there's a lot of people who look at stories like Jonah, and they do a surface-level reading, and then they dismiss God. Like, that couldn't happen, or that couldn't be true. But the Bible holds up to our scrutiny as we dive into it. You know, there's revelation, and there's depth there that blow me away and strengthen my faith. And so I hope that happens with you. Okay? So I want to quickly go through some of these verses and try to get to a good stopping point as we go into communion. So look at verse 1, all right? And I'm gonna quickly go through some of these notes. But I know we got 2 more weeks. I don't have to accomplish. You know, we can make room here. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Okay. There's also, as a literary masterpiece, this book is full of irony. Jonah's name means dove, which is a symbol of peace. And Jonah, it lives in a Israel with, and I don't know if they had this analogy, but Israel was more like a hawk. You know that political term? They were hawkish. They were pushing their boundaries, and they were attacking people, and they were aggressively pursuing their interests. And so his name means dove, and he lives in a time of hawkish policies and hawkish prophecies. And his dad, his son of Amittai, means faithfulness. Okay, so he's the dove, the son of faithfulness. It's so ironic because he runs away. I mean, he's the opposite of faithfulness. He's the opposite of making peace, reconciling others to God. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for evil has come up before me. He tells Jonah, arise, go, and call out, right? And in the message in this section, their evil has come against him. When we get to chapter 3, God doesn't reference the evil. And somehow, in some way, it seems like God's dealt with the evil, or he's reconciled it, or the message has slightly changed from justice to mercy. But he's full of justice, full of truth, full of mercy, full of grace. Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa to a ship that was going to Tarshish. Okay? And if you want to pick something else out, look at the word down. He goes down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down into it. And he went to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's evidence that Jonah knows the Psalms when we see his repentance in chapter 2. Likely, he knew Psalm 139, which is the whole psalm is, where can I go from your presence? You know, if I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the Sheol, to the depths, you're there. There's nowhere you can run from God's presence. But Jonah goes the opposite way. And I wonder if some of us have done this. We felt God's call on our life, and we thought, if I go the opposite direction, God's going to forget about that. He's going to find somebody else. He's going to let me off the hook. Maybe I can just go and disappear for a little bit. get off the hook, and then I can get right with God and get back in the blessings that I really want to have, okay? God persists with Jonah, and he doesn't let him off the hook. And if you have something that maybe God has called you to, or he's spoken to your life, even if it was a long time ago, he hasn't forgotten that, and he may want to rescue you and redeem that. So Jonah goes down, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. Chapter 5, the mariners were afraid. The word there is salts. They're old salts. These are experienced sailors, and yet they have this tremendous fear. And this was not just a regular storm. The Lord hurled it. They recognized the supernatural nature of the storm. They're afraid. They cried out to their gods, each to his own god. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone where? Down into the inner part of the ship. And then laid where? Down, and was fast asleep, right? So we have a ship, we have a storm, we have a guy who's fast asleep, and everybody else is afraid. Does that sound familiar? Right? Okay, so Jonah is a type of Christ. Although Jonah's character is nothing like Christ, who was perfect and sinless, it's still, God is saying, okay, notice this, pay attention, and with Jesus... Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. The storm is calmed. He calls Jonah out onto the, or Peter out of the boat onto the waves. I wonder if that stuck in Peter's mind. Like, hey, I remember that story of the storm and God calming it and the guy going out of the boat. Maybe he thought about that when he was in Joppa. Like, oh yeah, Jonah went to Joppa. I don't know if those light bulbs went off for Peter, but the captain said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, cry out to your God." So the words of God to Jonah, arise, go, cry, come out of the mouth of this pagan captain. Arise and cry. God's reminding Jonah. And sometimes God will speak to us. Do you ever have like people who aren't believers or who aren't Christian, like kind of pull out of you like your Christianity? Like, they call it out of you. Like, especially when you don't feel like it. Like, sometimes that happens to me. Like, hey, aren't you, like, don't you preach? Can't you just, like, go talk to that person? Like, can't you go help them? Can't you go pray with them? And you don't really feel like it. That happens. That's happened to me before, I'll say. And this is what happens to Jonah. Perhaps your God, and this is another ironic statement, okay? Perhaps the God, cry out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Perhaps God will give a thought to us. God has given a thought to them. He's sent Jonah. He's commissioned him. It's an ironic understatement. And God is reminding the Israelites of their Abrahamic covenant to go to them, to be a blessing to the entire world. When he called Abraham, he said, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and you'll be a blessing to the entire world." Israel had forgotten that, and they were worried about their own blessing and forgotten the world. Okay. So they said to one another, "Let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come." They cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" So the last question is, what people are you? They're asking about his identity, right? And what does Jonah give primarily as his identity? He says, I'm a Hebrew, right? So he identifies primarily with his people. And we see this as kind of his problem. He takes his identity as his nation versus, then he goes in to say, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, the God of heaven, he makes the sea, he makes the dry land. You're trying to flee from him, right? And he made the sea, and you're going on the sea. Again, it's ridiculous. Jonah primarily identifies with his nation versus with his God, although they are tied together. And it informs his attitude, which is not a good attitude. So the men were exceedingly afraid. They said, "What's this you've done?" They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said, "What shall we do?" that the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. And sometimes when we're running from God, we bring storms on other people. Like when you're running from God, the people who encounter your life deal with the consequences. They have to deal with the consequences. And we have to be aware of that. In verse 13, this is where the pagans are more honorable than Jonah. Nevertheless, instead of just like throwing him over and saving themselves, they row harder and they try to get back to dry land, right? So this storm has risen because of God's anger or God's wrath. It's symbolic of that. And the pagans try to escape it with effort. You know, they have good attitude, they have good effort. They don't escape God's anger until they sacrifice the prophet into the depths. It's pointing to the gospel. And I want to get to this part. I'm probably rushing too much. Eventually, they can't escape. They realize that. They can't, through their own efforts, attain salvation for themselves or for their ship. All right? Therefore, they called out to the Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They picked Jonah up, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay? Now, there's a change that we don't see in English. They throw the prophet, they throw him into the sea, right? And Jonah is running because he doesn't want to preach to Gentiles. And we'll see later, he doesn't want them to be converted. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to be saved. There's a change when it says they feared the Lord exceedingly and made a sacrifice to the Lord. The name for the Lord changes to the covenantal name, Yahweh. They don't just refer to him as a generic God. They call him by name, the name of covenant. They call him Yahweh. And they're converted. They believe in God. They make sacrifices. They make vows. Jonah accomplishes God's purposes. God's purposes are accomplished. Even when he's trying to avoid it, to do the opposite, God's purposes prevail. And they're saved. And this is a shadow again of Christ. They're saved through the sacrifice of the prophet, where he goes down into the depths for 3 days and three nights. This is way before Jesus' time, right? The people that wrote this, apart from having an idea from the Holy Spirit, had no clue what God was going to do. To finish the chapter, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, I'm not going to go any farther in the book of Jonah. But this is pointing us to the gospel, right? So the storm is created by God. The storm is symbolic of the anger or the wrath of God. And no matter how much we try to escape or get out from underneath that, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There is a wage. The wage of sin is death. There's a penalty that we cannot escape through our best efforts, having the best attitudes, doing the right things. And what's amazing about the sailors, they've just like almost died and they threw all their cargo overboard. So, I mean, they're either, you know, tremendously in debt. If it was their own belongings, they've lost it. They've lost their means of income. Like, they have some serious concerns to deal with, but they praise God, they fear God, and they sacrifice and make vows to God. That's a true repentance, a true conversion. And in Jesus, and we'll go deeper into this in the next coming weeks, God satisfies his cry for justice, and he satisfies his desire for mercy. It's mind-blowing. It's brilliant. It's something that people couldn't come up with. And we were singing about it, and I can't remember the name of the song. It was the first one that Katie was kind of leading. Like, that was it. That was the gospel. It's amazing and it's beautiful. And God's been about that from the beginning of time. He didn't change. He wasn't an Old Testament God and now he's a New Testament God. That was his plan. That's what he was about. And so if you're running from God, if you're like the younger brother and you've been in sin, or you're like the older brother, the religious person, and you kind of find yourself relating to Jonah, Jesus is God's answer to how can you be just? How can you be good? And how can you show mercy? How can you show grace? And we're going to celebrate that. We celebrate it through singing. We're going to celebrate it through communion. And if the worship team wants to come up and begin to play, this is Old Testament stuff, perfectly teaching who Jesus was. And Jonah, he's going to repent, but he's still got some soul work to do, you know. But God's gone to extreme efforts to save you and to demonstrate his love for you. And so as we go into this time of communion, let's reflect. Let's think about that. Maybe you're running from God. Maybe your family is going through a storm because of your own sins, your decisions, or you're running from God. Maybe other people are suffering. Maybe you think you're going to get off the hook if you just kind of lay low, go down to the belly of the ship and fall asleep and shut out the world. But God is desperately trying to get your attention. He'll use storms. He'll use calamity. He'll use hardship. He'll also use unlikely messengers. He's crying out to you. So my request of you would be to respond. The Bible word is to repent, to rethink, to have a change of heart. So let's spend some time in reflection as they play the music and consider our location. Where are we? And consider God's efforts to reach out to us through his Son. And if you want to pray with somebody, if you have a change of heart that you want to nail down and you want to pray with somebody about that, there's people here who will pray with you. I'll pray with you. There's people around you who know how to pray. It doesn't have to be, you know, a person with a microphone. But I challenge you to think and to respond. And then as you're ready, the communion set, you can remember the sacrifice of Jesus that satisfied God's justice and his mercy. I just want to say a quick prayer if you'll bow your heads. Father, you so love the world that you sent your Son. You sent your messenger. You sent your prophet to preach. Even when we were sinners, like the Ninevites, when we were in the middle of our wickedness, you sent your Son to die for us. Give us hearts that repent, hearts that respond, hearts that turn and turn to you. As we take symbols, the elements of your body and your blood, let us remember your sacrifice. And let us go into the world on mission, on your mission. We ask for a revival like happened in Nineveh. We ask for people to turn, to come to you. What happened in that boat, we ask for that to happen. And we surrender to you, Jesus. We lay down our lives. We stop running. And we want to obey and follow. Please, Lord, help us to do that. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name.